Please turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 6. And I'll read from Galatians 6, verses 11 through 15. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul. And Paul writes, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." Let's once again ask God for help as we come to His Word in prayer, and as we come to hear the preaching of the Word this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for this statement of the Apostle Paul. Help us to understand it more fully. Help us to know you better and your great salvation better as a result of the preaching of the word this morning. To that end, send us your Holy Spirit and work both in preacher and hearer this morning that Christ would be exalted, and that we might learn to glory in Christ Jesus more and more, for we ask this in His name. Amen. Well, we're going to focus our attention in the preaching of the Word this morning on verse 14, especially the first three quarters of that verse. "But God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It speaks about boasting. And there are many ways of boasting. I think of boasting that goes on sometimes on people's automobiles, on the back ends of their automobiles. You see it on bumper stickers. "My child is an honor student at thus and such junior high school," for instance. Or sometimes you see a little white oval on the back of a car with a number in it, 26.2 or 13.1, and someone is, in a sense, boasting that "I've run that distance in miles," either in a marathon or a half marathon race. Maybe you don't see this that much in this part of the country anymore, but I guess as I think, I grew up a Tiger fan and a Pistons fan, and I suppose maybe there's some F-150s out there that still have a worn-out bumper sticker saying "Red Wings Stanley Cup Champions" or something, but you see that a lot. That kind of boasting goes on. You get the idea. Perhaps you have something that you boast about in your life. Our text addresses the subject of boasting. As Paul says, "God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." So let's notice, first of all, that Paul here in this text speaks about boasting. What does it mean to boast? Well, very simply, to boast is to talk proudly, if you will. We all know what boasting is. Sometimes we may not know it if we're engaging in it. We generally can pick it up, though, when someone else is boasting. There are different Bible translations for this verse, for that word boast. Some say boast, some say "God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some even say rejoice. Obviously, when someone boasts, he's boasting about something related to himself, even if it's about his honor student son. That honor student's son or daughter is related to him. "My son or my child is an honor student." We might call it praise if it's about someone else, but if we're not connected in any way, it's not really boasting. Something that we identify with, and so it's something that we like to celebrate. It's like a candidate for a political office will celebrate when he has a victory in an election. A football player might celebrate, but when I was a kid, he didn't risk a penalty for celebrating, but sometimes boasting goes into taunting, doesn't it? And then there can be a penalty even for a celebration that really begins with boasting. That's what boasting is. It's talking proudly about something related to oneself. But what is a biblical view of boasting? In a sense, it's reflected in Paul's brief statement here about his boasting. And I'll say a couple of things about boasting in terms of the biblical view. First of all, we can say that the Bible's view of boasting is in contrast to the world's perspective about boasting as a general rule. The world looks at boasting this way. Here's one common statement. If you've got it, flaunt it, right? And that's a really worldly perspective. That certainly is not Paul's perspective. Look at verse 13. It says, "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." I'm not exactly sure what that means, but when I read that they, who these would be Judaizers as we call them, those who believe that Christians should have been circumcised, and if they do circumcise some Gentile believers, it says they would boast in your flesh. I have to imagine that something like the first century and Jewish equivalent of boasting about the number of members in a church. How many Gentiles we circumcised in the last month or whatever it might be. But that's not a Christian manner of boasting. I've been, I can say I'm thankful I've never been to pastors' conferences as a pastor in which one of the main topics of conversation is how many members we have in our church. I've actually been to a pastor's conferences that I regularly attend in which we've been admonished that we should not make that the topic of conversation at our conference. And I'm thankful to not be in that kind of an environment. But there's that idea. If you've got it, flaunt it. Or another thing that the world says about boasting sometimes is this. Well, if it's true, it ain't boasting. Now, there's a degree of truth to that, but it's not really true. Because constantly going around telling people about the good things that you have done, even if you have really done them, that is, in fact, boasting. If you're boasting about what you've done in school, what your grade point average is, even if we could look up the records and it's really true what you say about your 4-point average or 3.9 or whatever it is, that's boasting. Or if you boast about your accomplishments in sports or in your career, you're constantly telling people about how many promotions you've had in such a short time with your present employer, or how many bonuses you've got and how big those bonuses are, or what your salary is because you're so proud of it. That's sinful boasting. It may be true, but it is boasting, and it's pride, isn't it? For the world, the bottom line about boasting is, it's all about me. And therefore, the biblical view is different from the world's perspective on the subject of boasting. It's in contrast to the world's perspective. But in a positive way, what is the Bible's perspective about boasting? Well, first of all, we could say this. The Bible's perspective is that we should utterly refuse to boast in ourselves, in what we are, what we have accomplished, or what we have. We shouldn't boast about our stuff or about ourselves. And that's what Paul says here. He says, "God forbid that I should boast." And what he means by that is in myself. And he even says, in anything other than Christ and in His cross. And that's a strong statement. God forbid. Other Bible versions say, far be it from me. Far be it from me, Paul says, that I should boast except in this. Or may it never be that I should boast. Or it is out of the question, one Bible version even translates this, that I should boast. We could add something like, no way will I boast. In other words, Paul says, as a Christian, he utterly refuses to boast in himself, though that's what most boasting is about. Another part of the Bible's perspective is this, that we should boast only in God, which means that we should not only not boast about ourselves, but we should not boast in men, period. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. Now, as a caveat, I will say, I'm not saying if you do happen to have a sticker on your car or somewhere else or a shirt that has the logo of your favorite team, I'm not saying you need to rip that off when I say this. But look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. Therefore, let no one boast in men. We should not boast in men. Not our ultimate boasting, our true glorying or rejoicing. It should not be in men. And that's what Paul's reflecting here. God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. And likewise, in chapter 4 and verse 7 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, Paul leaves open the door for boasting in things that we receive, but we're boasting ultimately about God, not of ourselves or in ourselves. And you have this statement back in chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31, Paul says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That means in God's presence. But then he says, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As a Christian, everything is about God. Every good thing I have is from God. And so he says in verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. There might be some legitimate boasting on a human level. My team won the championship. But even then, as a Christian, I know if I have a team and they did win a championship, it was only because of the mercy of God. It was only because God enabled them to accomplish something. And it's the same thing about you in the school or in the workplace or in whatever realm of your endeavors whatsoever. We ultimately boast only in God. And so that's the positive statement here. We should boast only in God. That means not in men, not in ourselves, but in God. Verse 31, he who glories, quoting from the Old Testament, let him glory in the Lord. Or as Mary said it, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, in what we call the Magnificat, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. That's the way a Christian boasts. She was what some theologians will call the mother of God. She was the real mother of the man who was the Son of God and nothing less. But listen to how she boasted about that. Not, I am a great person. The mighty God has done great things for me, and holy is his name. All she was doing was pointing her finger, even about everything that happened in her life, to God and not to herself. And so, though Paul utterly refuses in our text, Galatians 6:14, to boast in anything else, and certainly he will not boast in himself, he is completely willing and ready to boast in God and in God alone. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, and that's our word boast, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. And remember what I said earlier, if it's boasting, it does have something to do with me. Because it says there even in Jeremiah, let a person boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I could praise God without having any relationship to him, but I couldn't really boast about him because it has nothing to do with me in a sense. But when I boast about God, I boast about him because he is my God. And that's the idea. So let's look at a text where Paul lays this out in a way that we can understand this. Romans chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. Romans 15, verses 17 and 18. Here Paul is boasting. He's using our word. He's glorying. And so he says it this way in Romans 15, 17. Paul was an apostle. He worked miracles. He preached sermons that God wonderfully blessed. There were many people who were converted under the preaching of the word. He was used to establish churches in many different cities, even in many different countries, and provinces at least of the Roman Empire. But he writes this in Romans 15, 17 and 18. Therefore I have reason to glory or to boast in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In other words, he's saying, I will boast, and I'll boast about things that were done through me, by my human agency. But ultimately, he's saying, when I talk about them, I'm going to speak about them as the things that God has done through me and God has done in me, so that he's not boasting about himself. He's boasting about his God and about his Savior. So that's the first thing. Paul speaks of boasting. Secondly, let's notice that Paul speaks of boasting in the cross. That's how he states it there in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, let me say what cross does not mean. It does not mean he's going to boast in a piece of jewelry hung around his neck. We see crosses as part of people's jewelry sometimes. He certainly does not mean he's going to boast in what's called a crucifix, which you see at the front end of a Roman Catholic church, a cross with an image of Jesus Christ hanging on it. He's not going to ever boast in anything like that, or something found on a Roman Catholic rosary. He's not talking about boasting in something that you might see even in a Protestant church on top of a steeple. He's not talking about that, or talking therefore about boasting in the fact that he's of the Christian faith rather than a faith represented by some other kind of symbol like a star and crescent for Islam. He's not saying I'm boasting that I'm of this religion, the Christian faith. That's not what he means when he says I will boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ. But what he does mean is this. What the cross does mean in the way Paul is using the word here is, first of all, he's going to boast in the work of God. He says the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is I'm going to boast in God. I'm going to boast in the Son of God, the God who saves. I'm going to boast in the Messiah, like it says in Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He's going to boast in the work of God. And then secondly, and more specifically, it means he's going to boast in the salvation accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is about. Jesus Christ, as probably everyone sitting in this room knows, but maybe there's someone who doesn't, Jesus Christ was the Son of God who came into this world and became man so that He was both God and man. He went around preaching and, as the Bible says, doing good, and that He healed people. He taught people many good things that could lead them to salvation from their sins, to union with God. And He went around preaching. He had many enemies, especially Jewish religious leaders. And He was sentenced through their agency, their involvement, to death by the Romans. The cross was a way of execution. As you probably know, He hung on a cross, and that's how He died. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. The Roman occupiers, because Rome had ruled over at that time, Rome ruled over what was called Palestine, where the Jews lived, their country. They wanted Jesus dead, but the Roman occupiers didn't permit their subjects to put people to death. Only the Romans themselves could execute people and carry out capital punishment. And so the Roman way of execution for non-Roman citizens who were convicted of crimes was the cross. They would hang them on a cross. Their hands and their feet would either be tied, or as it was in the case of Jesus, nailed to the cross. So His hands were nailed to a crossbar. His feet were nailed to the beam that was stuck in the ground, and there He hung, as we just heard a few moments ago, when the scripture was read, for 6 hours, till He breathed His last, dying under the wrath of God to save sinners. So there are two things I want to say then about this death on a cross. And this is what Paul is pointing to when he says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ. First, death on a cross was a death full of disgrace, humiliation, shame, and dishonor. There are noble deaths. I heard someone making a statement, I think it was in the news, I heard about someone who was awarded posthumously the Medal of Honor. He had a death as I think it was either a soldier or it was a Navy SEAL, and that death was that death was associated with honor, not shame, not dishonor, not humiliation or disgrace. But the death on the cross was all those things. People viewed death on a cross with abhorrence and disgust and shame. Because when someone died on a cross, he was dying because he was convicted of some crime. And it was a crime that was judged worthy of capital punishment. So his death on the cross was his capital punishment. So it was regarded as a crime of the highest degree that the person was guilty of, because it was considered the worst possible punishment that was worthy of someone who had committed such a terrible crime. And death on a cross was really terrible, terrible torture. In part just because of what I just described to you about death on a cross, but it was death that took a long time, and it was designed that way, because they wanted to mete out punishment to the person who committed such a crime, and they wanted to send a message to people who might ever contemplate committing that kind of a crime. So it was a terrible death. It was terrible, terrible torture in and of itself. And then there was this element of public shame that intensified the heinousness and the abhorrence of death on a cross. And that element of public shame consisted in this, that in that kind of a death, someone is being publicly exhibited before everyone. And as I said, it was for a purpose. To add the element of shame to the death for the person himself who's suffering, and then to add the element of shame to everyone else who sees it. They wanted that person's name to be blackened forever. So you've heard of a gibbet on which someone's body might be hung after he is executed, And then he is exposed to public scorn for a period of time, or maybe just a part of the body, like a head is put on a gibbet, kind of like the Philistines hung the bodies of Saul and his sons on the wall of Bethshan in Israel. I remember visiting the Tower of London in England back in 2011, and when we toured the Tower of London, they told us about all the executions that that took place there under one or two of the British rulers. And then when the man was giving us the tour, he pointed out to, I can't remember the name of the bridge now, but there was a bridge right outside the Tower of London. He said they used to hang heads up on that bridge as a message to people. That's the kind of death on a cross was. Everything about the cross, everything about a Roman crucifixion combines to make it abhorrent. Maybe a comparison that would ring true with us would be this, that if you were told that a person died as a suicide bomber, just that statement would evoke very negative thoughts and emotions in your mind and in your heart about that person. And that's what it would be like if so you were told someone died on a cross in the first century. And so if you heard that someone died as a suicide bomber, there's a sense in which you would judge that person to be vile just by that very bit of information. And you would judge him to be cursed in a sense. And you would say, if someone wanted to start telling you more, you'd say, "That's all. That tells me all I need to know." Yes. And similarly, if someone says he was crucified, there's a sense in which someone who didn't know who or what about Jesus Christ would say, "That's all I need to know." In a sense, that's even true from a biblical perspective, isn't it? Because God Himself, the Bible says, has cursed anyone who dies on a tree. Galatians 3:13 in this very epistle says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written," and then Paul quotes the Old Testament, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Paul was not saying, but that wasn't true about Jesus. He was saying that was true about Jesus. He was cursed in hanging on a tree. It says in Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Accursed because of the reason for the death. Criminals only were hung on trees, whether in the Roman system or even in the Jewish. They had capital punishment in the Old Testament among the Jews. But if a man was hung on the tree, he was judged accursed. Now, Christ was sinless, yes, but he was accursed. Why? Because he was hanging on that tree in the place of his people, every one of whom, every one of us is included who knows and loves him, because our sins make us worthy of that kind of a death. And worse, having the wrath of God poured out on us in hell forever. And so Paul's statement that he glories or boasts or rejoices in the cross is what we call a paradox, isn't it? I'll just give you a dictionary definition of a paradox. A statement that seems contradictory or unbelievable or absurd, but that may be true in fact. And that's true about Paul's statement, isn't it? It seems a total contradiction and a terrible contradiction to say that someone would glory or boast in the cross of anyone. But when you examine what it was, that it was the Lord of glory who was put to death so that his people might be saved from their sins, it changes everything. And it makes the statement comprehensible, understandable, and even a great truth. Or it's a statement when we say he glories in the cross that we could call not only a paradox, but what the word we use, oxymoron. What is that? It's a figure of speech in which opposite or contradictory ideas or terms are combined. So the word boast or glory and the word cross, they're opposite things. They're contradictory. They do not go together, but here they are combined in an oxymoron. That's a paradox, and we can see how it can be true. So Paul's statement is true. It does make sense, because though a cross is a very shameful thing, in this one case at least, in this one time in human history, a death on a cross is actually boastworthy. So I said, one thing about a death on a cross is that it's a death full of disgrace and humiliation and shame and dishonor, and even Jesus' death on the cross was. But there's a second thing that's true about it, and it's why that Christ's death on a cross was a boastworthy thing, and it's this. Because it means life and salvation for sinners. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. And we want to notice why death on a cross is actually something worth boasting about. Here we read the words of the prophet Isaiah. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the Bible said. He was a true king, even when he came into a poor family and lived a relatively modest life. Like he said as he went around and preached, the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. So he had no beauty, no comeliness. He didn't walk around like many of the pictures in the medieval and Renaissance era with a halo around his head so that he looked special. He actually looked very non-special. He had no beauty that we should desire him. He was not a physical specimen like a great athlete or like an actor that you would look at. That person must be somebody. He wasn't. And not only that, verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men. Isaiah wrote about him hundreds of years before he came into the world. A man of sorrows. He had a difficult lot and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Like I said, the Jews hated him enough to put him to death on the cross, and it was easy enough for them in the space of a few hours to stir up a whole city to demand his crucifixion. And even his own disciples, we're told, fled from him on that day. We did not esteem him. He was despised. But verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died on the cross, part of the picture is what we heard already. The wrath of God was being poured out upon him. But what else was happening at that time? What else was happening at that time is that God not only laid his wrath upon him, but the end of verse 6 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, of his people. God was putting our sins, if you're a Christian sitting here today, he was putting our sins on Jesus Christ's shoulders or on his back. And he was therefore punishing our sins in Jesus Christ. They were our sins, but he wasn't punishing us. He was punishing him. And so as it says then in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised, but for our iniquities. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. The griefs and the sorrows that should have all come upon us. He was bearing them. Why? So we wouldn't have to bear them. And so as it says in Colossians chapter 1, he was in that act of dying on the cross, reconciling sinners to himself, making peace through the blood of his cross. Peace between sinners and his holy Father in heaven. That's what was happening on the cross. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18. And notice Paul's statement there. This is what was happening on the cross. This is why Paul would boast in it. Because it means life and salvation for sinners. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is something we rejoice in. It was God working out the salvation of his people. Verses 22 to 24, likewise. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we say about the cross. As Christians, we can say that God's glory is greatly manifested and exalted in the cross. It's manifested in many things that God has done. Creation. It's manifested in the resurrection and in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of all of God's people. His glory will be manifested. But it is in a peculiar way manifested and exalted in the cross of Jesus Christ. His wisdom, in that he determined a way for sinners like us to be saved by the holy God that he is. His power, in that he overcame death and all the powers of hell in order to save us from our sins. His holiness, in that though he is the perfectly holy God, with whom iniquity cannot dwell, and is of pure and whose is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and yet he ransomed sinners for himself, so we can have communion and fellowship with God. His justice, in that he does it all in a perfectly righteous way. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't ignore sin. He punishes it and punishes it to the full. And as Scripture says, he is just in that way, and yet the justifier of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. And he manifests his kindness, and that he would ever even look upon sinners like us and save us in such a way. And he manifests his grace, in that where sin has abounded, grace superabounds. And so that Paul boasts in the cross, therefore, is not just something that he reluctantly admits. He's glorying in it. And he says that to know this reality about the cross and salvation through Christ and his cross is the most worthwhile goal, in a sense, in our lives. Look with me at Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, another familiar passage. They're all familiar passages, but they're things we need to go back to over and over again, aren't they, brethren? Philippians 3, 8 to 10. Paul says, that indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may know Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. wants to know Christ. And then he doesn't say, I don't want to have anything to do with the cross. He says, in the power of his resurrection, but not only that, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's something that Paul wants to experience more and more while he's still in this life and in this earth and in this body. The fellowship of the sufferings of... Let me just pause one moment and make this observation that occurs to me. You might think, why this suffering, Lord? Why this suffering? Here's one text you can always turn to when you can't figure it out. Because if you're a Christian and you are enduring God-appointed suffering, here's one of the things, to make you more like Jesus and to enhance and increase your real fellowship with Jesus. Paul knew a lot of that, didn't he? And what's his attitude? I'm looking forward to getting done with this stuff. Well, in one sense he was. It's far better to be with Christ. But he was saying basically here, I want more of it. I want to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And every Christian agrees with the sentiment of the apostle here, doesn't he? At least on our best days we do. So the cross means the work of God. Secondly, it means specifically the salvation accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it means the salvation of the Christian. Because remember I said boasting has to do with something we're involved in. I mean, all it's true that God has saved through the cross of Christ, even if you're not a partaker of that salvation. But if you're going to boast, you need a part in it. And so the cross means, and the way Paul uses it in Galatians 6:14, when he says, I will boast only in the cross of Jesus Christ, it means that he has some share in that. He's saved by that death on the cross. He says, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. Now, why then do we glory in the cross? Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, gave a very simple answer, and it's this. Because to it we owe all of our joys and hopes. And that's true. To it we owe all our joys and hopes. Listen to Romans 6, verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Because of the cross, my sins are gone, as the Bible says, cast into the depths of the sea. Remove from me as far as the east is from the west. Colossians 2:14. God wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All those requirements of the Old Testament that we in the church do not have to rigorously follow, that the apostle said were a yoke that neither we nor our fathers could bear, they're all gone because Jesus nailed them to the cross. And then the threats of condemnation and the actual condemnation spoken through the law of God to the Christian, they're all gone. They're silenced. We still have to keep God's law out of love to him and by his power of the Holy Spirit. But they're gone. Gone. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died. I owe that to the cross. Ephesians 2:16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Putting to death the enmity so that in the first century, a Jew could wrap his arms around a Gentile because of the cross. In our generation, a black person can wrap his arms around a white person. Why? Because of the cross of Christ. And former enemies, no matter how bitter or long-standing their feud, can really love one another. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ and no other reason. And to say that this comes to me and to you by the cross is to say that it is God's work and not mine. And therefore, it is all by grace. It is not by the works of the law because of any good thing I did ever or could ever do. It is not by religious ceremonies or rituals. It is not by any such things as those. It is not by inherent goodness because I'm just better than other people. It's not by human wisdom because I'm wiser than other people. It's not by human effort or desire, as Paul wrote in Romans 9. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So that if you are ever saved, whether you're saved now or not yet, if you are ever saved, it will not be because you're not as bad as other people. And it will not be because you feel sorry that you have sinned. And it will not be because you have cleaned up your life, at least to some degree or other. It will not be because you really have a sincere desire to do well. It will not be because you have helped poor or disabled people. It will not be for any of those reasons. If you are ever saved, it will only be because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so all of this is why Paul said, he boasted, or he gloried, or he rejoiced in the cross. So just two things in closing then. And the first is this. May God give you, as a Christian sitting here today, and as a non-Christian sitting here today, may God give you the realization that you have nothing in which to boast. This is for everyone, as I said. Believers and unbelievers, you have nothing in which to boast. Not your intellect, not your looks, not your great job, not your physical strength or mental and emotional strength or your athletic ability or your job or your possessions. However much God, in His kindness, has enabled you to accumulate, it's not to boast in them. As it says in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. No boasting. Not just in the Christian church, in the world there should be no boasting in man or in self. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Again, look at Philippians 3, where we were a moment ago, 3, 7 and 8. Paul says, but what things were to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. His education, his status as a rabbi in the Jewish religious community, what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Rubbish, garbage, dung, he calls them. No boasting. No boasting for anyone. Spurgeon said, I'm not afraid to meet the judgment hour. I'm not afraid to look you in the face tonight, he said in a sermon, and say, I will meet you on that tremendous day, and we will see whose confidence is the better. You may take your works, if you will, and I will take my Lord. And you may rest in what you do, but I will not rest in anything I do. He would only boast in the cross, like Paul, he was saying. And if you are sitting here today and you are willing to rest in something you do, or hope to do, or may ever do, as a way to get into heaven or avoid hell, how pitiful. How pitiful the thought. In a sense, think of it this way. Imagine you're a high school basketball player, and you play against some other high schoolers, maybe junior high players, and you can beat most of the guys you play against. You can hit the outside shot. You can get the rebound because you're taller than they are. And when you maybe you can even dunk the ball. And whenever you do that, you like to boast and you kind of have your trot around the court and all that. Uh-huh, look at me. Now imagine getting on the court with, let's say, LeBron James. Come on, a little one-on-one, a little pickup game here. Let's say you manage a way to make a shot. Are you going to do your little dance there? What would onlookers think at that point in the 20-1 one-on-one game if they saw you doing that? Absurd, they would say. Embarrassing for you. They would be embarrassed for you. All we do in our life is before God. And with the strength God provides, whether you are a believer or not, and one day we will all stand before God. And you will face God in the judgment, and He will judge you on the basis of your works, which if you are not a Christian will be all and only bad. And the sentence will be only condemnation, not commendation, like believers will receive on that day. What should you do? You should be like the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, "We are the circumcision, believers, true believers, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus." In the cross, we could say, and have no confidence in the flesh. You should have no confidence in the flesh. But as it says in verse 18, Paul says, "Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." That's what you should do. Count all things as rubbish, and you should desire to gain Christ. And then as Paul says in verse 9, "And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And the one way for you to find that righteousness and be clothed with the righteousness of the perfect Son of God is to repent of your sins, confess them to God, turn from them, run away from them, and ask God to clothe you with the forgiveness and the perfect righteousness of His Son. Believe, the Bible says, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then finally, secondly, not only would God give you the realization you have nothing in which to boast, but secondly, may God enable you to boast greatly in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said he did. Boast in what God has done for you. Boast in what God has saved you from. Boast in what God has given you. And then give all glory to Him for it and take none for yourself. Just let me mention a couple of different ways in which you can boast. In general, you can boast like this. In one of our hymns. If there's nothing going well in your life even, you can boast, you can rejoice, and you can glory in this. My sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. And amen is right. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. You can boast like this when you're tempted and when you're assaulted by Satan. I'll give you one passage that I'll turn to. That's late, I know, but let me turn to you to Micah 7, verses 8 through 10, because this is one of my favorite boasting passages. When I am tempted, when I'm assaulted by Satan, when I feel like sometimes even the wicked one is getting the upper hand, and like it's not far from him winning the fall, and I feel like, where's God? I love to quote this text and say it out loud and say it as part of my prayer. Micah 7, verses 8 to 10. "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my case and executes justice for me, He will bring me forth to the light. I will see His righteousness. Then she who is my enemy will see And shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. That's boasting, isn't it? But it's boasting not in yourself. It's boasting in God, my Savior. It's boasting in the cross. Romans 6:14 is another boasting passage. When I feel like I'm being overcome by temptation or sin. And I say this, as Paul said, taught me to say, sin shall not have dominion over me, for I am not under the law. As a Christian, I am under grace. There is the power of God working in my life. Romans 16, verse 20, the peace of God will crush Satan under my feet shortly. Or John 10, where Jesus said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. I'm God's son. I will win in the end. God will bring the victory. And then one other thing, as we anticipate His coming, we had this wonderful conference we were at. It was all about the coming of Christ. And it made me think of another one of our hymns. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God will have given us many, many great gifts. We'll have our mansion in glory. And we will have these beautiful, beautiful robes of righteousness. But even then, how much of it is about us? None. And we will still be singing, hallelujah, what a Savior, all glory to God. And we will be boasting in the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and we magnify Your name for what You have done in Christ. And we boast and glory and rejoice for what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for this. Write these truths upon our hearts and let us boast even in the midst of sorrow and trial. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.